Well, good evening, everyone, and from my side, welcome into the service this evening. Thank you to Peter and the team for so clearly weaving into the worship what I'm going to be speaking about tonight. It's a bit weird being with the team that was my team, but it was great to be part of on the receiving end of the team, so thank you for that. We're going to be continuing in our series this evening in our study in 1 Peter. And tonight the passage that I'm going to be looking at is from 1 Peter 2, from verses 4 to verse 10. Here's a statement that I'd like you to reflect on. And the statement is that everyone is building their life on something. The question is whether it can hold the weight of eternity. Everyone is building their life on something. The question is whether it can hold the weight of eternity. Now, imagine a rough stone lying in a quarry. It's covered with dirt, it's jagged on every side, and it doesn't seem particularly valuable. If you looked at it alone, you might wonder what purpose that stone could possibly have. Then a master builder comes along. He selects that stone. He cuts it, he shapes it, and he places it into a great building. Suddenly, the stone has purpose. It isn't impressive because of itself. It's important because of where it has been placed and who has placed it there. Now imagine the same stone saying, "Well, I don't need the other stones. I'll just lie over here by myself." If it said that, the building would be incomplete and the stone would never fulfill its purpose. And that's exactly what Peter describes in the passage that we'll be looking at this evening. You see, we come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God. Then God takes us as living stones, and he builds us together into a spiritual house. You see, church, Christianity is not just about individual salvation. It's about being joined to Christ and built together with God's people. So hang on to this profound truth. A single stone may be useful, but 1,000 stones joined together can become a temple. You see, many people want Jesus without the church, faith without commitment, and salvation without belonging. But Peter tells us that when God saves us, he doesn't simply rescue us as isolated individuals. He takes us as living stones and places us into something much bigger than ourselves. So let's see what God says about our identity, our purpose, and our place in his spiritual house as we look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. Turn with me in the passage. If you have your Bibles, it will be up on the screen. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10, where we read the following. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Only so far in the reading of God's word. Now, there are many pictures of the church in the New Testament. Sometimes it's described as a vine with many branches. Sometimes it's shown as a shepherd with many sheep. Sometimes it's a holy city being ruled over by a king. And on occasion, it's seen as a mighty army with its captain at its head. But here in chapter 2, it's described as a spiritual house, a temple having a chief cornerstone. We need to remind ourselves that Peter is not talking about the literal temple of the Jews, which was in Jerusalem. He is writing about a spiritual temple which is still being built today, and that temple is the church. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, we're going to do so under three main headings. And to make it easier for you, I've gone for the double alliteration, all using the letter C, so that's going to be even easier for you to remember. First of all, we'll look at the constructed community in verses 4 to 6. Then we'll look at the contested cornerstone in verses 7 to 8. And then lastly, we'll look at the commissioned church in verses 9 to 10. So first of all, the constructed community. What do I mean by that? You see, in this passage, Jesus is called the living stone, and that's a powerful statement, and its background lies in ancient architecture. Now, I'm not an architect, but I have a very good friend who is, and he will say that a cornerstone had several important characteristics. Firstly, it was the first stone that was laid. Because the dimensions of the whole house were measured from it. For that reason, it had to be cut with perfect precision. If this cornerstone was not cut at perfect right angles to the ground, the whole house would be out of line. The shape and accuracy of the cornerstone determined the shape and the accuracy of the building. If the cornerstone was rectangular, the lines of the house would follow the rectangle. If its dimensions were wrong, the whole house would be wrong. But if the cornerstone were true, the house would be true. For that reason, the cornerstone had to be the most carefully cut and precisely shaped stone in the building. It was the first stone, the most perfect stone, and it also had to be the toughest and the strongest stone. If there was any weaknesses in it, any flaw, any crack, or any lack of integrity, the entire structure would be compromised. In many ways, everything else rested on that one stone. The cornerstone was quite literally the most precious stone, the most expensive, the most difficult to find, and the most labor-intensive to prepare. A builder might spend as much time locating the right stone, quarrying it, and cutting it with perfect precision as he would spend on the rest of the building. Now, I think you get the point. God the Father has appointed Jesus to be the foundation stone of the church. And Peter quotes three Old Testament scriptures in this passage to substantiate what he's saying and the message that he's trying to convey. Firstly, he quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, where he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation." And from Psalm 118, verse 22, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And from Isaiah 8, verse 14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In Isaiah 28, God says, "I lay a stone in Zion." In the Old Testament, Zion was bound up with Jerusalem, which was the temple and the dwelling place of God among his people. But Peter now applies this promise to those who believe in Christ. The true dwelling place of God is no longer a building in Jerusalem, but the spiritual house God is building out of living stones. In other words, Zion is fulfilled in Christ and the church that is built upon him. Now, Peter tells us that Jesus has been chosen by God in verses 4 to 6. And that means that Christ's position as the cornerstone is not a human appointment or merely the opinion of the apostles. It's God's own decision. The Father himself has selected, approved, and placed his Son as the foundation of his spiritual house, which is the church. And so to reject Christ is not simply to reject the Son of God. It's to reject the one whom God has chosen and has established. Anyone who refuses Christ's authority is, in reality, refusing the authority of the Lord God Almighty himself. If God has made Jesus the cornerstone, then no one has the right to move him aside, build on another foundation, or claim to belong to God while rejecting the Son whom God has appointed. Next, we read that Jesus is precious in verses 4 and 6 of our passage. And this means that Jesus is valuable beyond measure. He's not merely useful, important, or admirable. He is treasured by God himself. The Father looks upon the Son with infinite delight and declares him to be the chosen and precious cornerstone of his house. Therefore, the value of Christ is not determined by human opinion. Men may reject him, they may ignore him, or they may treat him as insignificant. But heaven has already declared his worth. He is precious because of who he is. He is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the foundation of the church, and the only one through whom we may come to God. And you see, church, that's why it's so serious when someone sees no value in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is precious to God, so to treat him as unimportant is not a small mistake. It shows that the person is blind to the glory God has revealed in his Son. If God says Christ is precious and a person says that he is not, that person is not merely disagreeing with Christians, he is disagreeing with God himself. And if that person continues to reject the one that God has chosen, then the day of judgment will show how serious that rejection truly is. You see, the safest and the only right response is to come to Christ in faith, to receive him as God presents him, and to build one's life upon him. But Peter goes on to say, you also like living stones in verse 5. In other words, Peter is showing these believers that what is true of Christ now becomes true of them in union with him. Jesus is the living stone, and those who come to him by repentance and faith are made living stones as well. They share his life, they belong to his building, and they are joined to his purpose. Now, Peter is not saying that Christians become equal with Christ. Christ remains the cornerstone, the foundation, and the head of the church. But he is saying that everyone who comes to Christ is brought into the work that Christ is doing. They are no longer dead, useless stones lying in darkness. They are made alive by God, and they are placed in his spiritual house. You see, stones joined together, becoming a temple. And it's almost as though Peter is saying, if you have come to Christ, then you must expect to be identified with Christ. You will share in his rejection, but you will also share in his life. You will suffer with him, but you will also serve with him. You will be part of his kingdom, his church, and his building. Now, these early Christians were scattered, they were pressured, and perhaps they were feeling weak and insignificant. Yet Peter reminds them that they are not loose stones lying around without purpose. God has taken hold of them, given them life, shaped them, and is building them into something eternal. Now, this must have meant a great deal coming from Peter. You see, Peter knew what weakness felt like. You'll remember that he had once declared that he would never deny the Lord, yet it was only within a few hours that he was cursing and swearing and saying that he did not even know Jesus. You see, Peter had failed badly, but Christ did not cast him away. Jesus restored him, strengthened him, and then used him. The Lord had looked at Simon, an impulsive and unstable fisherman, and called him Peter, which means the rock. And you remember that in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus declares, after Peter proclaimed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he declared, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus was not saying that Peter would replace Christ as the head or foundation of the church. He wasn't saying that at all. Christ alone is the cornerstone. But rather, Peter's confession of faith in Christ was the kind of faith upon which Christ would build his church. And that's why Peter can now say to ordinary believers, "You are also living stones." In verse 5, before they were born again, they were spiritually dead. Christ was not precious to them. They did not see his beauty. They did not love his authority, or they did not desire to serve him. They were like cold, hard stones buried in darkness, unable to make themselves useful to God. But when they came to Christ, God gave them life. He quarried them out of darkness. He shaped them by grace, and he placed them into his temple. They became part of the living church of Jesus Christ. They are being built by God into a spiritual house. So Peter's point is deeply encouraging, and it should encourage us as well. And the reason it should encourage us is that no believer is useless, forgotten, or insignificant. If you have come to Christ, then God has made you alive and has given you a place in his house. You may feel weak, you may feel unfinished, you may feel unimpressive, but the master builder knows exactly where you belong. He knows exactly where I belong. He is shaping you, fitting you together with other believers, and building you into a spiritual house for his glory. You see, friends, the Christian life is therefore not only about being saved from sin. It's about being joined to Christ, joined to his people, and built into the dwelling place of God. Now, in verse 5, Peter now adds another remarkable description of the people of God. They are to be a holy priesthood. This means that every true believer has been brought near to God and set apart for his service. Now, under the Old Testament, the priests were a distinct group within Israel. They entered the temple, offered sacrifices, prayed for the people, and stood between God and man in their appointed ministry. But Peter says that in Christ, the whole church has been given a priestly calling. Every born-again believer is part of this holy priesthood. And this is what is often called the priesthood of all believers. It does not mean that every Christian may establish his own doctrine or live independently of the church. Nor does it mean that pastors and teachers are unnecessary. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ gives pastors and teachers to shepherd and equip the flock. But it does mean that there's no special class of Christian priest who stands between ordinary believers and God. Churches ordered according to the New Testament do not have priests in charge of them in that sense. They have ministers, elders, or pastors who serve the flock, but every believer comes to God through the same Savior and the same high priest, Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful privilege. The Christian does not need to approach God through an earthly mediator. We do not come because of our own holiness, our own merit, or our own religious performance. We come because Christ has opened the way. He is the true and final high priest. His sacrifice has been offered once and for all. His blood has secured access to God once and for all. Therefore, the weakest believer who comes to the Father through Jesus Christ is received. The newest Christian may pray with confidence. The ordinary member of the church has access to the throne of grace because he belongs to Jesus Christ. But like all things, this privilege carries a responsibility. You see, priests were set apart for God, and so are Christians. Peter calls us a holy priesthood in verse 5. And that means that our lives are to reflect the holiness of the God who saved us and the holiness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We cannot claim priestly access to God while being careless about priestly holiness before God. If we belong to his house, then our conduct, our speech, our desires, our worship, our relationships, and all that goes with it must increasingly show that we have been set apart for him. And Peter also tells us in this verse what this holy priesthood does. Believers are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We no longer bring animal sacrifices to an earthly altar because Christ has provided atonement before God by his death on the cross. But Christians still offer sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin, but rather sacrifices of worship, of obedience, praise, thanksgiving, service, generosity, prayer, and ultimately, our surrendered lives. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12, verse 1. We read there, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, this should lift our view of ordinary Christian obedience. When a believer seeks to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God, he is doing priestly work. A mother praying over her children is engaged in priestly service. A young believer resisting temptation for the glory of God is offering a spiritual sacrifice. A church member encouraging a discouraged brother or sister is serving in God's house. When we pray for our families, our church, our neighbors, our country, and yes, even our enemies, we are interceding as priests. The priesthood of all believers means that the work of God is not limited to the pulpit. Every believer has a place in the service of God. But Peter is also careful to say that these sacrifices must be acceptable to God. In the second part of verse 5. You see, not every religious activity is acceptable to him. Worship, which is offered with hypocrisy, pride, unbelief, or self-righteousness, is not pleasing to God. Our sacrifices are acceptable only through Christ Jesus. And you see, that means that Christ is not only the one who saves us, he is also the one who makes our worship acceptable. Even our best prayers, best praises, and our best acts of service are imperfect. but they are received by the Father because they come through the perfect merit and mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, church, Peter is calling us to see ourselves differently. We are not merely attendees, observers, or consumers in the house of God. We are living stones being built together, and we are priests set apart to worship, serve, intercede, and witness. If you are in Christ, you have access to God, a calling from God, and a work to do for God. You see, the question is not whether you are part of the priesthood. You are part of the priesthood. The question is whether you are faithfully carrying out the priestly work that God has laid before you. And so, if we were to summarize the first three verses of this passage, we see that Peter teaches that Jesus, though rejected by men, is God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Those who come to Him are built together as living stones into God's spiritual house, called to serve Him as a holy priesthood, and assured that whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Secondly, then, let's look at the contested cornerstone. In verses 7 and 8, Peter shows us that Jesus Christ is not received in the same way by everyone. The same Christ who is precious to believers becomes offensive to unbelievers. The same cornerstone on which some build their lives becomes a stone over which others stumble. In other words, Jesus divides people, and no one can remain neutral before Him. And Peter begins in verse 7 by saying, "So the honor is for you who believe." And that means that those who trust in Christ will never be ashamed for having built their lives on Him. The world may mock them, the world may reject them, or treat them as foolish, but God honors those who believe in His Son. They may be despised now, but they will be vindicated then. On the day of judgment, no believer will regret having trusted Christ. No Christian will say, "I was wrong to have followed Him." Faith in Christ will be shown to have been the safest, wisest, and most glorious decision a person could ever make. But then Peter turns to those who do not believe. In verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And here, the picture is of builders examining stones from the building. They look at one particular stone and they decide that it's unsuitable. They push it aside and they reject it. Yet the very stone is the most important stone in the whole building. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel looked at Him, listened to Him, saw His works, but ultimately rejected Him. They decided He was not the Messiah they wanted, but God raised Him from the dead and made Him the cornerstone of His church. So Peter teaches us here that human rejection does not change God's appointment. Men may reject Christ, but they cannot remove Him from the place that God has given Him. They may despise Him, they may ignore Him, or try to build their lives without Him or around Him, but God has already declared that Jesus is the foundation of salvation, the head of the church, and the only way to the Father. The builders rejected the stone, but God made that rejected stone the cornerstone. Peter then quotes in verse 8 from Isaiah 8 and calls Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this does not mean that there is anything wrong with Christ. It means that sinners stumble over Him because they refuse to receive Him as God presents Him. People stumble over His claims because He says, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." They stumble over His cross because it tells them they are guilty and that they cannot save themselves. They stumble over His lordship because He calls them to repent bow, and submit. They stumble over His holiness because He exposes their sin. You see, Christ becomes offensive not because He is flawed, but because proud hearts do not want to surrender to Him. And that's why Peter says in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word. Their problem is not a lack of evidence, but rather unbelief and disobedience. They hear the word of God, but they refuse it. They are confronted with Christ, but they will not come to Him. They are called to repent, yet they resist. So the very message that saves believers becomes the message that condemns unbelievers. The gospel is life to those who believe, but it is judgment to those who reject Him. Now the last phrase in verse 8, as they were destined to do, must be handled very carefully. Peter is not saying that people are innocent victims who wanted to believe but were prevented from doing so. He has just said that they stumble because they disobey the word. Their unbelief is real, willing, and intentional. And at the same time, Peter is reminding us that the rejection of Christ did not surprise God or overthrow His plan. Even the opposition of unbelieving men falls under the sovereign will and purpose of God. God knew His Son would be rejected, and He used even that rejection to accomplish salvation through the cross. So verses 7 and 8 confront us with a very serious question. And the question is this: what is Christ to you? What is Christ to me? To the believer, He is precious, honorable, and trustworthy. He is the cornerstone on whom we build our lives. But to the unbeliever, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, the same Jesus cannot be both ignored and escaped. Every person must either build on Him by faith or stumble over Him in unbelief. There is no third option. And this also helps believers understand why the message of Christ is so often resisted. We should not be surprised when people are offended by the gospel, because the gospel humbles human pride. It tells us that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that salvation is found only through Christ Jesus. This will always be offensive to the natural heart. But we must not change the message in order to make Christ less offensive. Our calling is to proclaim Him faithfully, lovingly, and clearly, and trusting God to open blind eyes and bring sinners to faith. That's His business. Therefore, Peter's point is simple, but it's very searching. Christ is either the foundation of your salvation or the cause of your stumbling. If you believe in Him, you receive honor from God and you will never be put to shame. But if you reject Him, the very stone you refuse will stand against you in judgment. So ask yourself tonight, where do you stand on this? Finally, I want us to have a look at the commissioned church. Why is the church on earth? Well, in verses 9 and 10, Peter answers by reminding God's people who they are and why they exist. Peter begins verse 9 with the words, but you. He is drawing a sharp contrast. They reject Christ and stumble over Him, but you have come to Him, believe in Him, and find Him precious. Peter is reminding his readers that they are not a random collection of individuals. They are a people, a nation, brought together by God to stand together and live for Him together. Now, in making his point, Peter uses four descriptions of the church in verse 9. He describes it as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. These are not isolated labels to be treated as four separate individual applications. Peter is deliberately taking language once given and used of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's applying it now to the church. He is saying that those who come to Christ are now the true people of God, the renewed Israel, all gathered around the Messiah. And that's why the word "you" in this passage, which is used 7 times, carries such weight, and particularly in verses 9 and 10. You see, it's used in the plural throughout. And Peter is not merely saying, you as an individual Christian have a private identity, but rather he is saying, you, the church, are God's people. Once these believers were scattered Gentiles, outside the covenant people, and without mercy. But now, in Christ, they are gathered into one people, one priesthood, one holy nation, and one treasured possession of God. Wayne Grudem sums it up like this. He says, God has chosen a new race of people, Christians, who have obtained membership of this new chosen race, not by physical descent from Abraham, but by coming to Christ and believing in him. And Peter's Old Testament quotations make the same point. Isaiah, the Psalms, and Hosea all find their fulfillment in Christ and in the people gathered to him. The prophets were serving these believers by pointing forward to the grace now given in Christ. So Peter is not giving these titles only to make individual Christians feel encouraged, though they certainly should encourage us, but rather he is showing us what the church is called to be. Like Israel in the Old Testament, God's people now belong to him, are called to reflect his holiness, and are sent to make him known. You see, the church is God's temple community, built on Christ and appointed to speak of his glory. Peter states that purpose plainly in the second part of verse 9, where he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here he means that the church exists to proclaim the worth, the mercy, the holiness, and the saving grace of God in Christ, both in our words and in our lives together and in our deeds. Now, of course, this does not remove personal application. Each believer must still serve God faithfully in our ordinary lives. But Peter's emphasis here is much, much bigger. When we come together as the church, living out the gospel before our city, the 1,000 stones become a temple to the praise and worship of God. And our witness is therefore not only private, but it's corporate. The world should see in the church a people called out of darkness into marvelous light, marked by mercy, holiness, unity, and joyful praise. So, church, Peter brings us to this glorious conclusion. In Christ, we are not who we once were. Once we were in darkness, but now we are in his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And that means that our identity is no longer defined by our failures, our past, our fears, our suffering, or the opinions of the world. Our identity is defined by the God who has called us, chosen us, redeemed us, and made us his own. We are living stones built on Christ, the precious cornerstone. We are the people of God, the renewed Israel gathered around Christ, entrusted with the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies to the world. And so, let's not only ask, am I serving God personally? But let's also ask, are we as a church, Honey Ridge, Abide, are we displaying and declaring the excellencies of Christ together? Are we a people whose worship, fellowship, holiness, mercy, unity, and mission make visible the light into which God has called us? If God has made us His people, then let's live as His people before the world. And therefore, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, Abide Baptist Church, let's not live like scattered stones with no purpose. Let's come continually to Christ, stay joined to His people, and proclaim His excellencies with our lips, with our lives, and our life together as a united church. And if there's anyone here who has not yet come to this living stone, I plead with you, do not stumble over Him in unbelief. Come to Him. This very night, come to Him. Trust Him. Build your life upon Him. Whoever believes in Him will never, never be put to shame. May God help us to live as the people He says we are, chosen, royal, holy, and above all, His people. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone and cornerstone of Your church. Thank You for calling us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. And thank You for making us Your people through Your love and through Your mercy. Help us to build our lives on Christ, to live as faithful members of Your spiritual house, and to offer lives of worship and obedience that are pleasing to You. Forgive us where we have failed You, and please remind us that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are Yours. And for those who do not yet believe, please open their eyes to see Christ and grant them repentance and faith. And as we go from here, will You help us to proclaim Your excellencies with our words and our lives so that others may see a people built upon Christ alone. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.